There's five scenes in this part of Exodus. We've covered off the first three, and today we've reached scene four, which turns out to be the shock of a fierce battle with a vicious enemy. It's a bit of a gear change, isn't it? Step change. This is such a brilliant and interesting passage, and I've been so looking forward to this, to unpacking this with you, and I hope we can get under the skin of it. When I was a young kid, I was a member of the Boy Scouts. Are they still going, the Boy Scouts? I think they are. And they had a famous motto. Does anyone know what it is? Two words. Be prepared. Very good. You were very prepared. Be prepared was the motto of the Boy Scouts when I was a kid. I don't know if it still is. And our final four life lessons from here on in, we've got 12 in total. So 9, 10, 11, 12, four, the next four will all be about being ready. And in this instant, the people of God, as they journey, are going to learn that they need to be ready to fight. They need to be ready to fight in God's strength as they discover that they still have enemies. So life lesson number nine, be ready to fight in God's strength. First of all, let's just think about what happens here. This is what we might call an unprovoked attack. This passage doesn't tell us why the Amalekites attacked God's people here. Verse 8, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. What a shock that must have been to them. Perhaps it was a retaliation because the Amalekites believed that this land was theirs and they thought the Israelites were muscling in on their territory. Maybe this was a turf war. Perhaps the Amalekites wanted access to the precious water that the Israelites had now found in the previous scene. We don't know lots about the Amalekites, but this people group became a thorn in Israel's side over many centuries. They had fast camels that over a short distance could outrun horses. And they operated like ruthless desert pirates who survived by pouncing on innocent travellers. And whatever the reason for this ambush was, this traumatic day burnt itself into their collective memory. Later on, Moses recollects what this day had felt like. And he writes these words in Deuteronomy chapter 25. When you were weary and worn out, the Amalekites met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. It was a few years later. These Amalekites were ruthless and cowards, attacking the slow ones at the back of the line, the elderly, the frail, even the children. No fear of God, Moses said. They had no fear of God, and they certainly had no love or care for the vulnerable. The people of God here are brutally attacked by a group who say something like, we can do what we want to get what we want, how we want, and if people suffer, who cares? Sometimes this is the way of the world, isn't it? Does that resonate? Dog eat dog, we say, don't we? The Amalekites. But this passage is not just the ancient record of a conflict between two tribes. This is not the ancient equivalent of the BBC or Sky News just reporting a scrap in the desert. This is not the headline on a particular day. This is the word of God. And it's written for our instruction and encouragement. And the truth is that we, like them, are in a kind of battle. And I want to suggest today that this scene can teach us at least two important spiritual lessons. And the first is an insight into the nature of evil, the evil that we face in our lives and in the world. And the second spiritual lesson is really some timeless lessons about how to engage in that fight. So we're going to think first about how this little section here in Exodus gives us an insight into the nature of evil. I want us to try and see four brief things, and then we'll think about how they fought. First of all, I want to suggest that evil is more complex than we think it is often. I mean, maybe we should have a little discussion about defining what we think evil is. I think sometimes people can dismiss the Bible assuming that it presents some kind of simplistic fairy tale that's on a par with myth, and we've just had Halloween. Seems to get more canaries every year. And even the devil is portrayed as a slightly cheeky, cartoonish character who wears a red suit and has a pitchfork and a pointy tail. You know, but the truth is that the Bible portrays the fullest and most nuanced view of evil that you could find anywhere. And I think if we're honest, we only need to stop for a moment and we only need to watch the real BBC or Sky News, and we begin to discover that evil is simultaneously all around us. It is outside and above us. And to our horror, we find that evil is tragically also lurking within us. I think this combination of dark spiritual forces, the pervasive influence of a world that dazzles the eyes and seduces the heart, alongside our own internal brokenness, you could never describe that as simple, could you? Or simplistic. And yet this description does fit with the reality that we experience in our lives and that we see across human history even. And I think that's exactly what the Israelites begin to see here in this chapter. This scene is a big development. We said at the start, it's a gear change. And think about this, up to now, all of their struggles have really been within themselves, haven't they? And their community. You get that? The desert, for sure, is hot and barren and has thrown up all kinds of hardships. But the real issue for them has been their grumbling, their complaining, their lack of faith, and their lack of gratitude to God. All of their struggles have been inside struggles. But now we find that on top of their internal battles, they are waking up to a real external enemy. And this is an enemy that is literally hell-bent on destroying them. Evil is above them. It's all around them. And we've seen that it's even within them. So there's the first thing. I think evil is more complex often than we think it is. The second thing is, I want to say, and this again is from this passage, I think the significance of evil is seen in its opposition to God. Okay? The reason that this passage, it's not just about two groups of people having a temporary scrap in the desert, is because these people are not just any people. God himself had promised to form and establish a people for himself. And through this people, God intends to bless the whole world. But in Egypt, as these people grew and blossomed and became fruitful, what happened? A brutal Pharaoh tried to crush them and enslave them. God said, let them go. And Pharaoh said, no, they're mine. And that same conflict continues here. Think about this. Pharaoh tried to stop them leaving Egypt. The Amalekites here are trying to stop them arriving in the promised land. It's the same story. This conflict is just the next chapter in an unfolding war in which that ancient serpent, Satan himself, is opposing and trying to wreck and scupper God's plans. We might say that first of all, Pharaoh and now these Amalekites, these Amalekite pirates, they're taking their orders from somewhere higher up. Or perhaps we should say from somewhere lower down. They're taking their orders from somewhere else. So I want to say to you, this is not a random battle. There is an evil here that is fighting God. God is at work saving humanity. And there are evil forces at work who are bent on threatening his redemptive purposes in the world. Now, this larger background partly explains verse 14, why God says to the Israelites that he will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. I mean, when you first read that, it sounds like God's lost his temper and is going overboard at this random nomadic tribe. But it's not that God is going overboard. In verse 14, God is reassuring his beloved people that the evil that opposes him and therefore them will not prevail in the end. That's what God said in verse 14. This evil will not stand. One day it will be eradicated. So that brings on to a third thing about evil. Biblically, we sense the promise that this evil that opposes God will be defeated. Verse 14 is a hint that the outcome of this ancient fight is not hanging precariously in the balance. We're not watching a massive arm wrestle here, wondering who's going to win. Go on, go on. It's not an arm wrestle. God is in control, and his redemptive plans for the world will all come to full fruition in his good time. And it doesn't matter if it is Pharaoh or Amalek or any other human culture gathering itself up to fight against and oppose God. All such attempts to thwart God's good plans, though sometimes bloody, will ultimately be futile. But I want to pause here for a moment. Bear with me. Because we now know more than they did. We now know more than they did. This is because this ancient battle that we're seeing like one page of here between God and evil comes to a great climax when God sends his son, Jesus, into the world. Think about this. All of Satan's violent attempts to ruin and sabotage God's plans come to a thrilling head as he plots to get rid of Jesus. Satan must have been rubbing his hands with glee as he sees Jesus being led out of Jerusalem, stumbling under the weight of his own cross to die. The powers of darkness must have been preparing for the wildest party there's ever been. They thought they'd won. And yet, at the cross, Jesus totally rips Satan's mask off and defeats him and his evil opposition. How did Jesus achieve that? Through a cross. Well, part of Satan's power, if we can call it that in a sense, is that when he lures humans to join him in rebelling against God, it brings all of us under God's judgment. And it's almost as if then Satan cynically mocks God and kind of says to God, I tempted humans and they rejected you and chose me. And because you are so true and righteous and good, you're now going to have to condemn them as guilty. That means that those you love are now mine. And there's nothing you can do to win them back. What a cynical, horrible, hateful accusation. I'm told that in ancient times, criminals in jail would often have a list of their crimes or their debts nailed to the door of their cell. You can picture that. All the crimes they've committed listed out. And those criminals couldn't go free until their debt was paid, their time was served. But listen to how the Bible describes what Jesus achieved through the cross. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code, the list of crimes on the cell door, with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. What did he do? He ripped it off the door, he took it away, and he nailed it to his cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Satan cynically mocks God, but Jesus took our list of debts and he paid them all in full. He opened the prison door to let the prisoners out. Satan thought that he was doing away with Jesus, and the whole time Jesus was doing away with sin. If this was a game of chess, if you're familiar with chess, Satan thought he was going on the attack only to find himself checkmated by Jesus's sacrifice. Satan, full of hate. Jesus, filled with love. Satan, desperately grasping for power. Jesus, calmly giving himself away. Satan thought he had won, and Jesus made a public spectacle of him. Now, everyone can see that this ancient serpent has been stripped of his power. This is the good news of the Christian gospel. Christ has decisively thrashed evil. It was never a contest. And now forgiveness and new life can be proclaimed to every human enslaved to that evil. And we sinners, despite the serpent's mocking, can belong to God again. Praise God. But there's a mystery here too. And the mystery is that evil is still present. This is true in Exodus and in the gospel. Let me just sketch the parallel here. Very simple. The big picture here, as we've seen, is that God's people have been rescued. And they're on a journey home to the promised land. This is the big picture. This journey we've been looking at. Maybe the Israelites thought that when Pharaoh was drowned in the Red Sea, all of their struggles were over. And yet here they are facing another fight. In one sense, the ultimate victory has already been won. They're not slaves anymore. They belong to God now. They're his precious people, beloved. And yet, as they journey home, they are now called to fight because evil is still present. This same pattern works in the New Testament era. When we trust in Jesus, in his person, in his cross, in his empty tomb, we too are rescued and belong to God. And we now journey through life to a glorious destination. And yet, like these Israelites, we soon discover that we have spiritual enemies who God, in his wisdom, still allows to be active. One day, God will totally eradicate evil when Jesus returns. But for now, it's almost as if Satan's like a wounded animal, defeated, but still allowed to roam. And this passage teaches us here, it's a picture that as we journey through life, we too need to be ready to fight. Not with swords or guns in a physical fight, but rather in this great spiritual warfare and conflict. So this passage teaches us that evil is complex. It opposes God. It can't win in the end. We know that Jesus has defeated evil through his willing death and mighty resurrection. But this evil also still lingers. And as we journey, we're called to fight. So what does this passage teach us then about how to engage in that fight? Let's turn next to see what actually happened in this battle. This is so rich, and it's even a little cryptic. But we could spend like all week talking about what goes on here. But let me frame it this way. I want to pick out simply three particular aspects of this narrative under this heading: a surprising way to fight. First of all, I want us to notice and underline and mark that they were called to fight. And what I mean by that is, if you've been here, when God obliterated Pharaoh and his chariots at the Red Sea, these people had been spectators who simply watched what God did. You get that? Moses even told them, back in chapter 14, stand still. He told them, watch God fight for you. And perhaps this points to the fact that only God alone, as we sang earlier, could save them. Their salvation wasn't a joint effort. Only God could save them. And they stood back and saw what God did for them. But here, It's really interesting. There's no divine snap of the fingers. I've wondered whether Moses could have climbed the hill with his staff and waved it around a bit, and a plague would have fallen on the Amalekites, you know? That happened in Egypt. Or maybe God would have caused them to run away. But that's not what happens here, is it? God calls them now as his beloved, redeemed, precious people to participate. It's time for them to stand and fight. Not to watch, but to participate. But before we think that the power to win is somehow in them, God teaches them to fight in total dependence upon him. So, what goes on up the hill in verses 10 to 12 is clearly crucial. As Joshua and his men fight below, Moses climbs the hill and he lifts up the staff of God high into the air. And as the staff is raised, Joshua and his army are winning. But when Moses' arms get tired and the staff starts to lower down, they begin to realize that the army starts to lose. And that I think this ebb and flow must have happened a few times for them to grasp the connection, mustn't it? There's almost a bit of comedy here. It's hang on a minute. When your arm's up, they're winning, weren't you? And so there's a connection between Moses lifting up the staff and the fortunes of the army down below. Now, the really interesting verse is verse 16. And it's a really difficult verse to translate from the Hebrew. So verse 16, well, it's really hard to know whose hands are being spoken about or what the hands are doing. And there's a little word in Hebrew that could either mean to, or you could translate it against. So I can illustrate that. In fact, when I'm preparing to preach, I actually brought it here. You can imagine this now. When I'm preparing to preach and I'm sat at my desk at home, I've got an older NIV study Bible. It's battered. But this is my study Bible that I use when I'm preparing to preach. And if I turn to that, which I did this week, verse 16 says, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of God." The throne of the Lord. That is clearly describing what Moses was doing with the staff, isn't it? And I read that in my Bible at home. When Paul just read to us from our Red Church Bibles, this is the NIV, but it's a more recent translation. Read it again. If you've got the page open, it says that the verse has been changed and it reads, "For hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord." Now, that is describing what the evil Amalekites were doing. So is this one right? Or is the newer one right? It's because of that pesky little Hebrew word that could... In fact, in these red Bibles, there's a footnote, footnote D, and it says, "The meaning of the Hebrew for this clause is uncertain." That's an understatement, isn't it? And footnote C says, where it says against, it could mean to. So, does it matter? I'm not sure it does. Maybe this ambiguity is deliberate. Because in a way, this sums up the whole scene, because both these things are happening at the same time, aren't they? As evil raises its hands to oppose and fight against God, Moses raises his hands in humble appeal to God. One side is attacking God's throne And the other responds by calling out for help to God's throne. You see that? What an amazing verse in the Bible. God is teaching them that as they fight, they will and can only prevail as they depend totally on him. And if they presume to fight in their own strength, they'll lose. When they rely on God, they'll win. But there's a third important thing to see here, and it's this. They were called to fight, yes, in total dependence upon God, yes, but also in united cooperation with each other. The funny thing is, in this narrative, the point of this narrative isn't pray hard like Moses, because the whole section is emphasizing how weak Moses was. He couldn't keep his hands in the air for long enough for them to win. It was God's power, not Moses' praying, that saved the day. And yet somehow they helped each other to find their strength in God. Isn't it an amazing scene? After all we've seen in these past few weeks, is it not striking to you that there's not even a hint of complaining in this section? The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. What you expect to see there is, and the Israelites went to Moses wanting to stone him. There's not a hint of that. The army fights. Moses lifts up his hands to God. Aaron and Ur help him in that task by supporting his arms. When you take this scene as a whole, it's a scene of utter dependence on the power of God and united cooperation as the people and their leaders work together. Isn't it beautiful? What a brilliant picture this is of how the church should fight in God's strength by relying on him together as a community. I'm thinking about the book of Acts. Whenever the followers of Jesus in the book of Acts found themselves under attack, what did they do? They lifted their hands and prayed. When the gospel was preached, what did they do? They prayed. When they were persecuted, what did they do? They prayed. They prayed because they knew that they were in a spiritual battle. And this is why we meet sometimes to pray together. We call upon God together in our weakness, trusting his power as he builds his church in this world. There's so much we could say about this passage, but I want to close today by calling you to plant the flag. Because after this battle, the way Moses summarizes this day and what Israel learned is that in verse 15, he builds an altar and he calls it, "The Lord is my banner." I love this image. This is so noble and so glorious and so inspiring. The Lord is my banner. The idea of a banner, this is a military term. It's like the standard or a flagpole carried by, probably by some guy on a horse. And the army colors are on the flag. And every soldier in the army knows that as they go into battle, they can see the banner, the standard, the flag, and they rally around it. They look at the flag and it shapes their identity, doesn't it? And their purpose. This is my team. I know who I am. I know who I'm fighting with and for. And as long as that banner is flying high, there's hope that the battle isn't lost. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is our banner too. But in a way that even Moses could hardly have imagined, much later on in the Bible, the prophet Isaiah promised a day when Jesus would stand as a banner for the people, and that the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 10, if you're making notes. Now, I want you to notice that Isaiah doesn't say that Jesus is the guy on the horse who has a banner. What Isaiah says is that Jesus himself is the banner. We rally around Jesus. We rally to his cross. We rally to his empty tomb. We rally around him as our glorious captain. We gather around his glory, his goodness, his sacrifice, and we cry, "The Lord is my banner." We cry, "The Lord is our banner." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." Will you today plant the flag? And I want to suggest three ways that you can plant a flag. First of all, will you plant it first in your own heart? I think this speaks of Christian conversion. This is a call. Listen, this is a call to pick a side. This is a call to enlist in Jesus' army of light. And the eternal destiny of your soul is at stake in that choice. Will you not let the love of Jesus melt your resistance and cause you to raise your hands up to the throne of God rather than against it and call upon him for the mercy he longs to shower? Will you plant it first in your own heart? Plant the flag. Secondly, will you plant the flag in your life and home? I think this speaks too of Christian discipleship. Maybe you do want to follow Jesus, but somehow you've been trying to live some kind of double secret agent, like double crossing, playing for both sides kind of game. Maybe you're the kind of person that wants to follow Jesus, but instead of going all in, is trying to hedge your bets. If that's you, listen. This is a spiritual battle. This is not a game. Stop messing. Plant the flag. Be decisive. Take courage. Lead the way. Follow Christ. And finally, thirdly, will you plant the flag here at REC? And I think this speaks, thirdly, of Christian service and mission. And we've said already, the way the church fights in this spiritual battle is not with guns, but with love and with truth. Jesus says later on in Matthew's gospel, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There are souls to win. And our great task is to proclaim forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus to a lost world, and to pour out our lives in that mission. How is the darkness of evil pushed back? Only by the light of Jesus being shone. And we do this with prayerful dependence on the power of God and also by encouraging one another. We trust in Jesus, but oh, how we need each other. Some of us feel like Moses and our arms are tired. And we need others to help lift them up again. Will ye plant the flag here as we rally around Jesus, our captain? Only Jesus can save through his cross and empty tomb. That is his great work alone. But once you are his, don't be a spectator watching from the sidelines. Decide now, every one of you, decide now to give yourself to his great mission. Participate. Love. Give. Serve. Work. Pray. Encourage. Strive. The Lord is our banner. Plant the flag. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It feels like we've raced through this section today. We thank you for the way that your word hangs together so coherently, and that these Old Testament scenes point us to much bigger realities. Lord, we've had an insight into the evil that seems to rage in our world and even in our own hearts. We've had an insight into the wonderful glory and goodness and bravery and courage and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Would you help every one of us this afternoon to be able to say, the Lord is my banner. Help every one of us to plant the flag, whether it's in our own hearts for the first time, whether it's in our lives to get serious, whether it's in our church to commit to being on mission with the Lord Jesus, our captain. Help us. Help us to respond. Help us to give our lives and hearts to him. We thank you for your great salvation. We thank you for your ongoing presence. And we pray that the Lord Jesus would continue to build his church here, and that a great light would shine in a dark place. We pray in his good and powerful name. Amen.